The Lord put on my heart a couple weeks ago these words of just the message today. The title of the message is called The Solution. And when you think of a solution, obviously you have to think that there's a problem, right? Well, there is a problem, and we're going to talk about that today. The problem, the process, and the solution. And as we first think of the solution and we rewind, okay, what's the problem? I think of a math equation. I'm thinking, you know, junior high, high school, when you first learn algebra and you have equations and you learn what an exponent is. And they all of a sudden start putting letters into math. And you're like, wait a second. All along I thought it was all numbers, and now they put some letters in there. And so you have an equation that's in front of you, and there's an order of operations, right? You can't get the solution without following the order of operations, right? I don't know, everybody learns it different. I learned the please excuse my dear Aunt Sally, you know, the parentheses, then addition, whatever. You know what I mean? Exponent, you know what I mean. You guys know it, but the whole thing, you have to do it in the right order. If you try to add or subtract first, you're going to get the wrong solution. You have to do it in the right process, the order of operations. So today, we're going to talk about the problem, and we're going to talk about a spiritual order of operations, and we're going to talk about the solution. And so the title of the message today is The Solution. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers will be glad to get one to you. Keep it up so they can see you. Over here. Romans chapter 6, when you get that Bible, you can turn with us there. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we look at this passage and we think about revival and we think about this problem, which is the first point today, the problem. Well, what is the problem? As we talk about this, as we read through this, we see that there is a problem, a big problem. We have a big problem, and the problem is sin. We rewind to Adam and Eve, right? We look back at the book of Genesis, and we think about everything was perfect. Everything God created in perfection, God made man in his own perfect image, and Adam and Eve perfectly walked with God and experienced the perfect presence of God. But then there was a problem, and the problem was sin. The problem is still sin. And we face it today. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2 says that we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. What does that tell us? It tells us that there's a weight. That weight is a problem. The problem is sin. This sin ensnares us. It grabs us. It catches us. It slows us down. Now, you've heard us announce the Extreme Faith Challenge, right? How many are doing the Extreme Faith Challenge? Only a couple? Maybe? Like this? I don't know. We'll see. Okay, we have a couple people doing the Extreme Faith Challenge. Now, imagine you're going to do that Extreme Faith Challenge, and you say, you know what? I'm just going to show up at that. And I know that we'll probably be going crawling through mud and swimming or, you know, going through water somewhere, climbing ropes and ladders and hills and mountains and running. It's like 4 or 5 miles that you're going through. Imagine you're going through all of that. And you say, here's what I'm going to do. Most people would wear like shorts and a t-shirt. But I'm going to wear the baggiest jeans I could find. I'm going to wear a big, huge football helmet. I'm going to wear a t-shirt, a sweatshirt, long sleeve shirt, a big, heavy winter coat. I'm going to wear, those big rubber boots, you know. And this is how I'm going to run the race. Does it sound like you're going to run to win? I don't think so. Because all of those things is weight, and it's a representation of this sin that might easily ensnare us. It's going to slow you down. It's going to hold you back. No, I'm going to the race. I'm going to wear my sneakers, a shorts, and t-shirt, and I'm ready to go. Even you think of a swimmer, an Olympic swimmer, what do? They shave their whole body so that there's not even any hair to slow them up in the slightest bit. Not on their arms, even their heads. They'll either shave their heads or they'll wear a swimming cap. There's nothing that's going to slow them up. And think about it. Like, how much is the hair on my arm going to slow me up in a swimming pool? But that's how dedicated they are to being as fast as they possibly can so that they won't have anything that's going to slow them up. That's the race we run. We need to lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And if we're running to win, then we need to prepare properly. So Hebrews tells us that it's easy. This sin will easily ensnare us. It will easily slow us up. It will easily catch us. So what I want to look at now is three things that easily ensnare us. Number one is deception. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's what's in us. The heart of man, in our flesh, look, if we're redeemed, we're redeemed. Amen. We're not walking in that, but the heart of man left on our own in our flesh is deceitful above all. And it says there, and desperately wicked, who can know it? That's what's in us. That's what we would produce in our flesh. Deceit, wickedness. Number two is pride. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." We're all guilty of pride. We all have a pride problem. We have a me problem. We think highly of ourselves. We think we have something to offer. We think we know how to live life. And many times we can trace our sin back to pride. We think we know how to do things. I'm good at this. I don't need any help. It's pride in us. We think, I don't need the Bible. I don't need God to tell me what to do. I know how to do this. And then we fall flat on our face and we realize, oh, I guess I needed help. I'll never forget, I felt this was like the biggest lesson in pride in my life. It was the most humbling experience, and I felt so bad. But when I was like 10, I want to say, it's hard to remember when exactly. I'll never forget the situation, but I don't remember how old I was. Anyway, I was like 10, maybe 11 years old, And my dad and my three sisters were away somewhere doing something, I don't know, for the day or the weekend. And it was just me and my mom. And she's like, oh, let's go to the boardwalk. Okay, let's go. So we go out to the seaside boardwalk and play some games and have some fun. Just me and my mom, you know. And we're getting ready to leave. It's getting late. And I'm like, you know, we're leaving the boardwalk, walking to the end, and then we're going to go. And I see these cool New York Giants t-shirts. And I'm like, I want to win one of those. I really want one, right? And I see how you could win is shooting basketball. You make a shot, you win a t-shirt. I'm like, I got this. That's not a problem. Now, I'm like 10 or 11 years old, so of course, I don't understand that the whole thing is rigged. The deck is stacked against you. And so I say, Mom, let me go play that. I want to win a t-shirt. She's like, no, you're not, you don't want to do that. Believe me, you don't want to do that. It's time to go. We need to go. I begged her. I'm like, please. I know I can make it. I know I can make that shot, and I will win a t-shirt. And she's like, she, in her wisdom, in her experience of knowing that the whole thing is rigged, she knows I can't make it because the basket is the same size as the ball, and it doesn't fit. So if you didn't know that, I'm sorry, I ruined it for you. But at least you don't have to figure that out the hard way. Anyway, so she gives in. She's like, okay, fine, let's go. Let's do it. You can try to make it. So we get over there, and it was like $2 for one shot, $5 for three shots or something like that, you know? And I'm like, I only need one shot. Don't worry about it. I got this. And so my mom says to the guy, give him three shots, you know? I'm like, I'll make it on the first one, at least, at very worst, the second one, you know? And now I'm like 10, 11. I'm not that good at basketball, you know? I take it, I shoot, and I miss. And I'm like, oh, I can't believe I missed it. Now, at home, I make every shot. Why? Because it's home, and I shoot there nonstop. But this isn't home. This is not home court advantage anymore. And so I'm like, I can't believe it. I missed the shot. I take another one. And I'm like, wow, this is really bad. And maybe I'm just choking under pressure, you know? I missed the third one. And I walked away from there so humiliated that I just begged my mom and made her spend this money because I knew that I could do it. Because I was so prideful, I knew that I could do it. And I failed miserably. I'll never forget that day. It was a humbling experience. But that's what we do. I know I can do this, whatever it is. I know I can handle this problem on my own. I don't need any help from anybody. I can figure this out. I know I can live life. I know I can raise my kids without trusting in the Word of God, without whatever it is. We think we can do it. We all do. We all have pride. Number three, idolatry. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9 says, those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Idolatry. The original sin of Adam. Again, we think back, we know, okay, Eve, she was at the tree, and she was tempted. She was deceived. And she then took a bite. But when she went to Adam, she didn't have to say, oh, it's okay, don't worry, this snake over here told me it's okay, don't worry about it. She just brought it to him and said, here. And he just took it. And he took that fruit, he took a bite. Why? Because he was more concerned with pleasing Eve than he was with pleasing God. The sin of idolatry. He put his relationship with her before his relationship with God. He knew what was wrong, but it was the sin of idolatry. We're all guilty of this. Now, you think maybe idolatry, you think idols. I don't have any graven images in front of me. I don't have anything that I bow down to. Really? Because idolatry is simply putting something before God. Our kids, our spouses, our relationships, our things, our jobs, position, power, authority. New York Yankees. We all are guilty of idolatry because at various times we put other things above our relationship with God. Paul wrote in the letter to the Colossians, he wrote this whole letter based around that, the preeminence of Christ, meaning that Christ needs to be number one. Christ needs to be first and foremost in your lives. Paul challenges them with that, and it's a challenge to all of us as believers. And as you read that, I encourage you guys, go home and read the book of Colossians. It's only a few chapters. It won't take you long, but you'll see how Paul breaks it down and he applies it to everything. Christ needs to be first in the home. Christ needs to be first in the church. Christ needs to be first in everything that you do. Christ needs to be first. We're all guilty of the opposite. We're all guilty of idolatry, and that's why we're so often reminded that Christ needs to be preeminent, number one, above all else. Once we put anything above Christ, we lose our heavenly perspective, as Adam did, because it was perfect in the garden. God created him perfect. That's what God intended, was perfection, to be in his image and have perfect fellowship. But the problem, sin, skewed everything. And it changed our perspective. We lost our heavenly perspective, our perfect perspective of God. So that's the problem, is sin. And in sin, we're easily ensnared by deception, by pride, by idolatry. And now moving on to the process. The process of restoration. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we read, it says, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." To walk in the newness of life is that restoration, to be restored, to walk in the newness of life. And we're going to look at three things of the steps of restoration. Number one is to confess. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It starts there. It starts with confession. Now, that's not an obligation. That's not something, oh, we have something. You could come into church and you can stand here and you can confess your sins just to get it off your chest, and then you just keep doing what you want to do. And every time you just go ahead and sin and then come back and confess and go ahead and sin, come back and confess, go ahead and sin. That's not what it's intended for. Confession is to get right with God, not to just free ourselves. It does free us. It does get something off our chest, but it's for the purpose of restoration, to get right with God. It's about our hearts, not our conscience. Number two is brokenness. In Psalm chapter 51, which is a psalm that David wrote after committing adultery with Bathsheba, he writes in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." God is seeking brokenness. He wants us to have the broken heart when we see sin, when we experience sin, when we're in sin, to be restored is necessary to be broken. That our hearts would break. Now, I'm not talking about a broken heart like your boyfriend dumped you or your girlfriend dumped you and your heart's broken. Now that hurts, yes. But a broken heart is to be completely emptied of all that we are, of all of our flesh, so that we could be completely filled with the Holy Spirit. Empty ourselves. Lord, break us, that then you can fix us. Because that's what we need. That's what he's seeking from us. In true brokenness, we'll see true humility. And you think of that, being emptied out of ourselves so that we could be filled with the Spirit. You know, I have this cup of water here. And let's say that water represents my flesh. So what do I need to do but empty it out of the flesh so that the Spirit could be poured out? And the more that I let the Spirit overflow, that makes no room for the flesh. But as soon as I move myself from the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, I make room. And what's going to fill that space? Me. My flesh. But we need the Holy Spirit. We need to be under the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to continue as we keep ourselves in that place. To be broken, to empty ourselves completely that he might work. Number three is repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. To repent is to change directions. To move from here, I'm headed in this area, I'm headed in this direction, I'm in this place of sin, I'm stuck in the problem. To repent is to say, I'm done with that, and I'm changing directions, and I'm running to Jesus. That's repentance. It's simple. It's a 180. It's you turn, you change directions. Now, in New Jersey, it's a lot harder to change directions than it is in some other states. But it's that easy. It's like you're driving in Florida and you could just turn around. You don't have to go and take the next jug handle and then go down. And sometimes you have to take this jug handle to go through to take that jug handle to then go the other direction. It's not that hard. Repentance is a decision to change directions, to stop doing what pleases you and start doing what pleases God. So there's the problem, which is sin. There's the process of restoration. And now the solution, the title of the message, the solution. What is the solution to the problem? And we talked about that, right? The problem being sin, the process of restoration, the order of operations, right? If we're looking at this as a big equation. And now the solution. The solution is Jesus. To run to him. Jesus is the answer. And so what does Jesus offer? We'll look again, three things, what Jesus offers. Number one, forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Forgiveness. God alone has the power to forgive. He forgives us from all iniquity and sin, and it doesn't matter what you've done. He still forgives. We have a problem understanding forgiveness because we just throw the word out there. Because we, on our own, don't have that ability to just say, yeah, I forgive you, and then it's done. Right? I mean, think about it. You have an argument with your spouse. I forgive you. And then A couple hours later, maybe you have an argument, and the same thing comes up again. Wait a second, you forgave me? Okay, fine. I didn't forgive you, because we don't know how to handle forgiveness. And we make it sometimes just a ritual to say, yeah, I forgive you. But we still hold on to it. It's only in the Spirit that we're going to be able to say, I forgive you, and to let go. Let God do the work with it. See, He alone has the ability to forgive, and He can bestow on us the ability to forgive. But with us in our flesh, we're not going to be able to forgive. But He offers that. He forgives. And it's not just a ritual. It's not just a word. And my kids, we're trying to teach them, you know, say I'm sorry, and then, okay, please forgive me, and okay, I forgive you, and we're going through that with them. And so, you know, Michael maybe hit Hannah, and Michael, you guys, why'd you hit Hannah? Because I did. That's his thing, he says, because I did. I'm like, dude, that's not an answer. I'm trying to explain to him. But to him, you know, I said, okay, say you're sorry to Hannah, say, please forgive me. Please forgive me, I'm sorry. And she says, I forgive you, Michael. And then they just go on like nothing ever happened. You know, they just, okay, let's play. Let's forget about this. Let's just play. You know, and we don't do that. We don't make it that simple. I forgive you, let's play. We let everything else come. I forgive you, but you really got to prove to me you're not going to hit me again. Could you imagine if Michael's 3, Hannah's 4, today actually is her birthday. If you see Hannah, tell her happy birthday, everybody. she'll be hiding in a corner somewhere if you did that. But, you know, in a 3 and 4-year-old, Michael hits Hannah, and you say, Michael, say you're sorry. I'm sorry, Hannah. She says, I forgive you, but listen to me, Michael. You have really got to prove to me that you're not going to hit me again if you really want me to forgive you. Imagine God said that to us. God, please forgive me. I've fallen. I've sinned. All right, listen. Imagine there was a verse that said, I forgive, but if you mess up again, you're done. No, that's not the God we know. Forgiveness, it's supernatural. We can't handle it. We can't do it. We need the Holy Spirit. And when we deal with something that we need to forgive, we need to offer that forgiveness, and we need to ask the Lord to continue to work in us that we might truly forgive. Because God's taking care of it. You know, we don't have to atone for our own sins. And we certainly don't have to atone for one another's sins. So when we say, God, forgive me, He says, I forgive you. Why? Because I've already covered it. But see, when we're maybe sin against each other, say, please forgive me. I forgive you, but I'm not covering it. But it doesn't matter because God already covered their sin too. And so we're so quick to say, God, forgive me. God covers my sin. Amen. I'll move on. But are we so quick to say, I forgive you, and God's covered your sin? He's already forgiven your sin. And He's, as it says, He's cleansed us from all unrighteousness. So that's number one, is forgiveness. Number two, grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. These are the things that Jesus offers toward restoration. His grace is more. More than what? Everything. Whatever it is. Fill in the blank. His grace is more. Now, not to be confused, because that's Romans chapter 5. That's just two verses before Romans chapter 6, verse 1. And remember, this chapter and verses are not in the original text. We just have them in our Bibles today so that I can say, turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. And you can say, oh, I can find that, no problem. So this is not in the original that there's Romans chapters whatever. It's just the book of Romans. Here it is. And so when we see this, just a couple sentences earlier where it says, sin abounds, grace abounds more, Paul then, two sentences later, says, what shall we say, though? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Certainly not. How can we who've died to sin live any longer in it? Don't abuse the grace of God is what he's saying. Grace is not there to just make us feel better, to catch us when we fall, but grace is to teach us. Grace doesn't make everything easy. Grace gives us strength to endure and to overcome. Grace teaches us. Grace challenges us. Titus chapter 2 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It's to teach us and challenge us to live godly, not to continue doing what we're doing. Like I said before, to repent. To stop doing what pleases you and start doing what pleases God. That's what grace should do. Grace should change us, not just comfort us. It will comfort us. It does cover us. The grace of God is an amazing thing, but if we understood the grace of God, we would allow the grace of God to change us and to stop doing the things that we do. And that's why Paul in Romans chapter 7 says those same things. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do, and I just don't know what to do. Because we keep doing the same things. We allow the problem, the sin, to rule our lives. Not just to walk in the redemption that we talked about last week. Grace should challenge us to change, not just make us feel comfortable. Number three that Jesus offers is hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says, this hope we have is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. We just studied this a few weeks back, Hebrews chapter 6. What is that hope? This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, Jesus. Jesus is our hope, and he offers hope. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, it says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope does not disappoint. We're not talking about just, this is a word, it's an earthly word. It's something, or it's not an earthly word, it's a heavenly word. It's a word that we throw out there. You know, I hope I get $1 million. I hope my car makes it home. I hope, you know, the kids sleep tonight. I hope this, I hope that. We hope in things, right? But there is nothing on earth that's worth hoping for. And that's why it's a heavenly word, because the only hope we have is Jesus Christ. And that's what he offers. He promises us something. And that something is eternity. He promises a future and a hope. A future of spending everlasting life with him. When everything around us falls apart, when everything fails, and it will, people will fail. It happens. Things will fail you. You'll get fired from your job or whatever. You can't hope in those things because they're going to fail. Put your hope in God. Because he is our hope, and his hope endures. And like I said, it's not an earthly word, but a heavenly word, because our only hope is heaven. Our only hope is Jesus. And anything on this earth we might try to hope in is going to fail us. And as we read that, it says, hope is an anchor of the soul. What does an anchor do? It keeps the boat in one place. It keeps it solid, keeps it steady. Even when a storm might come, it holds on. It's an anchor for our soul. It gives us something to rely on. Because we can't rely on the things of this earth. Jesus is that hope. Matthew chapter 14, I'm reminded of when Jesus walks on water. And for hours and hours and hours, the disciples were trying to get across the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 7 miles across. For 6 hours, they're fighting the storm, the wind, the waves. They're fighting it. They're trying to get across all they can do in their own strength, and they're going nowhere. For 6 hours. And Jesus sees them. He's out up on Mount Arbel, right above the Sea of Galilee. He's looking out. He can see them. And he sees that they're without hope. And so he comes down, and then he walks on the water. And they look out, and they're like, it's a ghost. So they've been fighting this storm all night, and then they look out and see somebody walking on the water. They're like, it's a ghost. They're afraid. They're without hope. But Jesus immediately addresses them and says, do not be afraid. It's me. He offers them hope in those simple words. And then Peter says, oh yeah, prove it. If it's really you, prove it and let me step out of the boat and walk with you. And this is the most encouraging words that we hear Jesus say time after time after time after time. And these are the words that he offers us great hope with. He says, come. How many times do we hear Jesus say, come? He says that word to Peter. He says, come. And what does Peter do? In the midst of a storm, in the midst of all their fear, he takes a step of faith because his hope is Jesus. Jesus says other times, come, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's hope. It doesn't matter how bad the storm is. It doesn't matter how bad the things are that you might have done. Fix your eyes on Jesus as he offers great hope. As we close, I'm just going to turn and read again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what was that joy? You, me. We're his joy, the joy that was set before him. He looked at us and he didn't see just the problem of sin. He looks at us and he sees us clothed in his righteousness. He endured the cross and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's our hope, that we might be there with him. The problem is sin. The process of restoration, the solution is Jesus. He is our hope. He is everything we need. Let's put our hope in him. Let's trust in him. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you offer us great hope in the midst of storms, and you offer us a solution to our problems, that we're not left on our own. We thank you, God, that you love us so much, that you forgive us and you offer us grace. We're going to part.